All right, well, 2 weeks ago on Easter, exactly inspirational or uplifting. I wasn't scolding, I wasn't complaining, I wasn't. Morning to be a bit pushy. To use the words of the Apostle Peter, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have faith and hope in God. However, this life of faith and hope in God, as we saw throughout the New Testament that week, is not an easy one to live. It takes work. It must be intentional and deliberate. It is not to be undertaken in a casual or leisurely manner. The implications of Christ's resurrection are actually easy enough to understand, yet are anything but easy to actually apply. However, because of the resurrection, it is all worth the effort, hardship, and sacrifice. Last week, then, Nate continued with the subject of Christ rising from the dead and presented sound arguments for believing that it really did happen. Our faith and hope in God, therefore, is not a blind leap, as they say. It is based on something tangible and real, something rooted in space and time, an actual historical event. And the arguments of skeptics and doubters, when examined closely, as Nate did with one such argument last week, they always fall short. Therefore, we have this assurance that our efforts, hardships, and sacrifices are not in vain. Today, I want to continue with this theme of living out our life of faith and hope in God. And though this is a subject that certainly merits another pushy kind of sermon like the one on Easter, my plan for this morning is to not be pushy at all, but to rather be a bit more encouraging, perhaps even uplifting, which, of course, would be unfamiliar territory for me. But my goal here is pretty simple. There are a number of very rich benefits we enjoy because of our faith and hope in God, benefits that we have grown so accustomed to that we tend to kind of take them for granted. And so today I want to talk about a few of these as a way of reminder, hoping that in doing so, it will prompt us to reflect upon how grateful we should be to God for them. And this is not going to be a deep sermon. I don't have anything technical or heady. It should be the sort of thing that everybody would be able to follow along with quite easily. I'll begin with taking you back to a week ago last Monday, which would be the day immediately following Easter Sunday. I'm driving back from Troy, Ohio by myself. It's a two-hour drive to my home, and so I'm scanning the radio stations for something to listen to. And I come across an NPR station, and they are just beginning some program on the subject of believing in God. And the host has a number of pre-recorded interviews, more like essays, that he plans to broadcast. And I didn't catch the names, but the ones being interviewed are among the well-educated types. You know, they're trained, they're intelligent, they belong to sophisticated circles, authors, professors, public speakers, and so on. And the first one's an atheist. She sounds like she's in her mid-60s, perhaps. She talks about how she can be thankful for a beautiful day, and yet is mature enough as a human that she doesn't have to express that gratitude, that appreciation, to any sort of deity. The point is, it is absurd to thank someone who doesn't exist, the great sky man, as she calls him. We need to grow up and grow out of that nonsense. Now, she affirms things like beauty and goodness, but these things just exist. There's no cause behind them. People pray to and thank God because they have a psychological need to do so. And it's all quite ridiculous. Now, I become quite irritated at both her condescending tone and mocking words, especially in referring to God as the great sky man. It's the same irritation I feel when I read the editorial page of the Journal Gazette. So I turn the radio off. About 7 or 8 minutes, I get bored, curious, and turn it back on, and another woman is now speaking, I would guess in her mid-30s, early 30s, and she claims to be an agnostic. And she goes on and on about how the God of the Bible suffers from severe mental issues. He is narcissistic, he's self-absorbed, insecure, he claims to be the only true deity and forbids anyone to worship another. He requires continual praise and worship, needs everyone to tell him how good and great he is all the time. He's got major emotional issues. He requires loyalty, devotion, and obedience, and gets upset if he doesn't get his own way. Even something like misusing his name sets him off. What kind of a God is this? She asks. I find this woman even more irritating than the first one. So this time I hit the search button, and I'm taken, of all things, to John Lennon's song, Imagine. And I'm definitely not in the mood to hear the lyrics of that song, so I turn the radio off. About 10 miles or so down the road, my curiosity gets the better of me again, and I go back to the NPR program, kind of a glutton for punishment here. And this time there's a man who leads conferences on atheism. And he tells everyone that he represents a new breed of atheism, what he calls 2.0. In recent years, there have been those who have attacked belief in God, ridiculed those who believe in God, and have called for all forms of religion to be removed from society. Religion of any kind is dangerous to our civilization, they say. This guy takes an exception to that attitude. He says, look, it's obvious there's no God. All these doctrines are false, even silly. But you know what? A lot of us still want to sing Christmas carols. And so he proposes an atheism that can coexist with religion. And we should be able to enjoy, he says, you know, the inspirational value, the poetry in the Book of Psalms, for instance, or attend an Easter pageant that your nephew is performing in, or even listen to an arousing sermon by a passionate evangelist. There is value in these sorts of things. Enjoy the form, reject the substance. Appreciate the art, ditch the content. You know, we don't have to rid our society of religion, he says. We just have to view it in the same way as we do Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. And so he proposes a softer, gentler atheism, one that is respectful, one that in the long run will actually gain more converts than the angry kind that tries to have religion removed by force. I didn't catch the whole program, didn't even listen that carefully to it, actually, when I had it on. Had I known that at the time that I'd be referring to it in today's sermon, I would have paid closer attention. Later on the trip back home, after that and in the days that followed, I thought often of that verse in 1 Peter, the one that refers to the empty way of life that Christ has redeemed us from. If you will remember, that was part of the passage we recited together several times on the Lord's Supper Sunday and again on Easter. You know, these people who go out of their way to suppress the truth about God, and the world is full of them. You know, I started thinking, what an empty life they have. Anytime they get close to recognizing something with value and worth, they have to find a way to empty it. Anything with significance has to be immediately gutted. A beautiful day is just a beautiful day. There's no one responsible for it, no one to thank for it. And so it has no reason to exist. There's no purpose. I mean, that's really pretty empty. And this idea of a God who is infinitely great and infinitely good, well, such a God who believes that about himself is a psycho. The bottom line, nothing is infinitely great or infinitely good. Again, it's empty. Christmas carols about the incarnation of God's Son are wonderful to sing, but they are nothing but fairy tales and so on. Those who empty their lives of God, to be consistent with that, will have to empty everything of its meaning, value, and purpose, whatever it is. The universe and everything in it, beautiful days, sunsets, events, people, it's all futile, it's all worthless, it's all absurd. I start thinking, you know, what a pitiful, dreadful view of life. What a sad way to see the world we live in. Here is the passage from 1 Peter, you will remember it. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now it's interesting what Peter actually says here. We typically think of Christ's death as redeeming us from sin or guilt or judgment, and certainly all that would be true. But in this passage, Christ's death redeems us from the empty way of life. That's really kind of interesting. The readers of 1 Peter inherited that way of life from the pagan ancestors who worshipped idols. We have inherited it from our fallen culture, from this corrupt world system that prevails in the present age. The word empty that Peter uses here means futile, vain, groundless, aimless, worthless, even fallacious. Basically, such a life then becomes a deceptive appearance. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, empty, and you are still in your sins. The opposite of emptiness, of course, is fullness. And the really cool thing here is that this, as we know, is what Christ came to bring us. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or some translations may have life and have it abundantly. And certainly this is a theme we find running throughout the New Testament, that of contrasting a life in Christ, rich, joyful, with value and purpose and meaning, to a life apart from Christ, futile, empty, dark, hopeless, and deceived. And so, with these thoughts in mind, along with the heaviness that this radio show left me with, I began looking for examples of just how empty my own life would be if I were an atheist. What if the life I live were not a life of faith and hope in God? What would I be missing out on? And so I'd like to share some of that with you this morning, and this will be the sort of thing that everyone should be able to identify with. Most of the time I'll frame my points using first-person language, I and me, but it will be easy enough for you to see the wider application, how it relates not only to yourself, but to all believers. And also, before we get started, let me say this, though this at times will feel a little bit like apologetics, that really isn't my thrust for today. I'm not setting out to prove that theism is true, for instance, or anything like that, though some of what I'll share will be useful for that. For me, this has been somewhat of like kind of like hitting the pause button, taking a moment to assess things, make certain observations. It's about reflecting upon how grateful we should be that God has indeed redeemed us from an empty way of life, that atheism in particular would stick us with, and upon how, in contrast, God in Christ has offered to make it rich and full. There are all sorts of things that, you know, they are going to be the sorts of things that we all know. There's not going to be anything new here that I'll be sharing, yet they are the sorts of things that we need to be encouraged to ponder from time to time. All right, there are many that can be shared. My plan today is to outline 11 particular benefits, and I'll only have time to offer just a few comments, brief comments on each one. So here is the statement. Because I have faith and hope in God, my life is not empty when it comes to the following. And the first one is very obvious, and it serves as a good place to start, perfect place to start. The knowledge, the assurance that my sins have been forgiven, which means, and this is where we're headed here, which means the hope of eternal life and all that entails. And this, of course, involves not only deliverance from everlasting judgment, but the glorious richness and fullness of complete union with God forever and ever and ever, and union with all followers of God, including those who have gone before us, like loved ones we sorely miss. John Lennon calls upon us to imagine that there's no heaven, nothing beyond the grave. Imagine living only for today, he says in his song. But what a terrible thing to imagine. What an empty, pitiful, dreadful state that would be. What possessed him to enshrine such madness in a song like that? I don't understand this. How could a song even get that popular like it did? Can you think of a worse worldview to adopt for your philosophy of life? It is because the Christian can imagine heaven, imagine a beautiful eternity with God, and not just imagine it, but believe it to be so because of Christ's resurrection that gives our lives fullness. The second one deals with thankfulness. Seems a bit weird to say this, even think it, but it has occurred to me, and Jeff actually mentioned it in his prayer today. I am thankful that I have someone to thank. Thankfulness, by its very definition, demands both a subject and an object, something to be thankful for and someone to be thankful to. An atheist cannot give thanks for a pleasant day or a beautiful sunset, for instance. They can feel fortunate for the experience, but that would be it. Of course, for the Christian, we thank God for more than pleasant days and beautiful sunsets. We recognize that every good gift is from above and that God has richly blessed us in countless ways. And of course, at the top of that list is our gratitude for the gift of His one and only Son. The fact is, there is something rich and fulfilling in expressing appreciation and gratitude, whether it is to a fellow human being or to God. In our giving of thanks, we humbly convey that we are indebted to the one who blessed us. It is a rewarding, satisfying thing to do. The less thankful one is, the emptier the life. The more thankful, the fuller the life. I may not be as satisfied to God, I may not be as thankful to God as I should be, but I am thankful that I am not confined to an empty life of thanklessness and therefore emptiness that an atheist, to be true to his atheism, must adopt. Number three is prayer, someone to pray to. Here's another area where my life would be empty. I would have no one to call out to for help. Help with any need, those I face daily and the really big ones that, you know, knock me into the ditch. Or for that matter, no one to call upon to intervene for others that I care about who are facing needs. All humans have a built-in need to call upon an almighty God who is limitless in power and infinite in goodness. Even those who don't identify themselves with any particular religion will cry out to God in times of crisis. It's a natural thing to do. It's built into us. I would even go so far to suggest that it is a strong drive that all humans have. Atheists, therefore, have to suppress this. They have to fight against it. But to not pray or to not believe in prayer or in a God that is prayed to again, when you think about this, what a sad and empty life that would be. Seriously. To have no one to call upon when the bottom falls out of your world, when you lose your job, or when you learn that your spouse has cancer, or when your child is in ICU after a tragic accident, or defending yourself against some unjust action of a federal agency, which can be very scary these days. You know, all sorts of things. The list goes on. How would you not go crazy if you had no God to appeal to for help? No God who cares. And how rich our lives are as Christians because the God we do call upon is the one true God who not only cares, but is also infinite in power and goodness and wisdom. The contrast between the empty way of life and life to its full is especially seen in this opportunity, this privilege we have to approach God and ask Him for divine help. A fourth one is happiness. Atheists, of course, can be happy, but there is no real content to that happiness. There can't be. Because they reject the eternal, any cause for happiness would have to be temporary and could only go so deep. You know, happy to fall in love, happy to get your dream job, your dream house, happy that you got a good doctor's report, happy that you got invited to that party. But in the end, you die and that's it. Nothing more. If God does not exist, then everything, man and the universe, ends in a cold death. The same blind cosmic force that coughed us up, that coughed up everything, will eventually swallow it all again into nothing, absolute nothingness. Any happiness enjoyed in this life would therefore have to be greatly overshadowed by the inevitable doom that awaits us all. Let me illustrate it this way. A 12-year-old kid is buying his ticket at the gate of an amusement park. The guy at the booth tells him, "Enjoy your day. Have a good time." He's looking forward to it. He can't wait. And then the guy at the booth says, "But at some point, one of the rides you will take will fail and you will die. It will happen to everyone today." Do you think that kid could enjoy anything that day knowing this? Could you? Yet this is exactly what the atheist is left with. Inevitable doom. Utter hopelessness. Believers, on the other hand, do have something beyond the events and affairs of this present age. We have a deep and abiding joy. In particular, we have, you know the words, an inexpressible and glorious joy. And the cause of this joy, according to Peter, is believing and loving Jesus Christ. And this belief and love, he explains, is rooted in the fact that God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that's content. There's substance there. There's something real. It goes deep. Peter goes on saying that God has also, through Christ's resurrection, given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Our joy is anchored in the promise of something eternal. It's all part of that, "I have come that they may have life and have it to its full." The fifth one on my list could be called contentment with injustice, or I should say contentment with injustice in the present age. Now, first, let me say that I absolutely hate injustice of any sort. I have strong wiring. My circuitry is somehow geared in this. I don't quite understand it, but my favorite movies are the ones where the bad guy gets what's coming to him at the end. You know, those are the best movies. and so I'm quite thankful that there will come a day when all wrongs will be made right, when the score will be settled and settled fairly and justly. I'm also thankful that the countless acts of sacrificial service that have gone unnoticed and unappreciated, performed by thousands of people throughout all the generations, that those will be properly rewarded. This is yet another area that is empty in the life of an atheist. He has to accept that in the end, all the Mother Teresas and all the Adolf Hitlers will share the same fate. And I would find this to be absolutely maddening. The thought that those who kidnap young girls in order to sell them as sex slaves and get rich from it without ever being caught or brought to justice is a very troublesome thing to have to accept. The same is true of world leaders responsible for massive genocide and of abortionists and child molesters and of millionaires who became millionaires by scamming the elderly and on and on and on. The thought that there are those who will get away with such abhorrent evils is just unbearable to think about. Consider those who currently hold positions of authority in Washington, D.C. Many of them, very high up, are getting away with a lot right now. Chances are slim that they will ever be held accountable. As one who believes in God and in a future day of reckoning, I can, with these and all injustices, quote, leave room for God's wrath, as Paul says, including those day-to-day injustices that I personally suffer from other people. I don't have to go and get even. Take the murderer who gets away with it, because of a technicality. You know, this sort of thing is just maddening to everyone, but especially the victim's family. And you will often hear them say on the steps of the courthouse, he got away with it for now, but God knows what happened. God knows what he did. The day will come when God will judge him. Hear that all the time. We hear it from people who do not necessarily subscribe to any religious practice. It is something we all know to be true intuitively. But to be true to his confession, the atheist will have to roll his eyes when the families of victims say these sorts of things, even though deep down he would love for it to be true. His atheism requires him to suppress what he wants to be true and what he knows deep down is true. Again, when you think about it, what a hollow and empty and deceptive thing to have to live with. Think again of day-to-day life. You know, when you and I suffer normal injustices of a typical day from all sorts of people, you know, as Christians, we can take to heart the words of Peter, of entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, as Peter says. Now, some disputes might have to be pursued, but many don't. With many squabbles, we can just take the hit. It's not worth the fight. In the end, God will make it right. As Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Let go of this need you feel to get even. This is what Christ affords us. Rest. I mean, really, it's just rest. Contentment with injustice in the present age. For I know that it's a temporary thing, and that God, who is all-wise and all-powerful, will deal with it in a completely fair and just way. The atheist, unfortunately, has nothing like that. A sixth area where atheism would leave me empty, but where Christ has made it full, is in the area of relationships. In particular, I have from Scriptures instructions on how to make relationships work, and I need all the help I can get on that. But I have that in the Scriptures, and this has been hugely valuable for me through the years. But not only on how to make relationships work, but how to value them as something with eternal significance. The Scriptures speak to just about everything. Relationships with one's spouse, one's employer, friends, enemies, neighbors, relatives, children, parents, church authorities, church members, leaders in civil government, people I do business with, those who are easy to like and those who are not easy to like. Now, it is true that an atheist who sees no divine influence upon Scripture can apply the same principles to his life and enjoy the same benefits. Sure. For instance, almost everyone values the wisdom of doing to others as you'd have them doing to you. But the value would be limited to that of pragmatics, you know, what is practical, nothing more than that. There'd be no eternal significance, for instance, in forgiving those who hurt you, blessing those who curse you, being kind to those who oppose you. All that would just be reduced to some sort of management technique. As a Christian, however, recognizes that when we forgive our enemies and bless them, or for that matter, show kindness and respect to any human being, we are in that imitating God. We are living a life of love that glorifies God himself, pleases him, and advances his purposes. There is indeed an eternal significance, a truly eternal significance to the way we treat people, all people. You know, what we do as unto the Lord Himself. Think Matthew 25. Again, this is very fulfilling, and it's strikingly different, opposite, than what the atheist is left with. Having emptied God out of the universe, out of His life, and out of His relationships with other people, He has no reason to not take advantage of others, prefer Himself over others, even abuse them if it serves to His benefit. In fact, to be consistent with His worldview, the atheist should live totally for himself. Sacrifice for another person would be foolish. In the handbook, Why Should We Respect Others? Well, for the atheist, that chapter is empty. Without God, there is no ultimate reason. At least, you know, it's just going to be reduced to something temporary, manageable. Which leads us to the next point. Number 7. If I were an atheist, I would have no justification for morals, no basis upon which to determine what is right and what is wrong. This is not to say that I wouldn't be able to live a moral life or that I wouldn't have a set of morals to follow. I could. What I could not do is provide an adequate reason for such morals. There'd be no justification for them. I would just have to make something up. And whatever I would make up is going to be temporal and shallow, again, empty. There's not going to be anything there to really stand on. I'm thankful that as a believer, I do have something to stand on. I have an unshakable foundation that is both very, very, very wide and very, very, very deep. And that would be the nature and character of God Himself, from which flows all understanding of what is right and what is wrong. A world in which no one believes in God would be a world of moral anarchy. Atheism cannot offer a satisfying way to even distinguish between right and wrong, much less a reason to prefer right over wrong. Questions like, why should we not torture babies? Why should we condemn sex trafficking? Why is racism wrong? Why is telling the truth better than lying? Why is it wrong to hide a camera in your neighbor's bedroom? What is wrong about killing off the weak in order to make room for the strong? Why should we praise peace, brotherhood, equality, and love? To such questions, atheists have no answers. Anything they might come up with will appeal to some universal law that everyone is just supposed to know somehow. Something like, well, it's good for society. But who determines what is good for society? How is that determined? What do you mean by good? Why should the good of society matter anyway? Why is a society that consists of rampant rape and murder and stealing and anarchy better than a society that attempts to restrain those sorts of things and so on? You know, those questions, you know, they bring you to the doorstep of God. Try to define the concept of good without any reference to God. If there is a universal moral law, then of course that means that there must be a universal moral lawgiver. And so they have no answers. They're going to avoid that. That folder in their filing cabinet is empty. And this is what you're left with when you empty God out of the universe. The fact that God's nature and character is the foundation for all morals, for all understanding of what is good and what is evil, is part of that fullness of life that we enjoy as believers. I, again, cannot imagine the emptiness, the hollowness, that an atheist must feel in his own personal soul when it comes to matters of good and evil. He has no ultimate reason for morality of any kind. All right, the next three are all related. I've already referred to them a couple times already. They all deal with the absurdity of life if there is no God. The issue, of course, like all the others, is how one's life is affected by what one believes. If there is no God, life is absurd. If, however, there is a God but you don't believe in Him, then your life is still, you know, you have this perspective that life is absurd. And the three areas in particular are the meaning of life, the value of life, and the purpose of life. And each of these, of course, would merit a whole sermon, and which we can't do today. But I would just highly recommend William Lane Craig's chapter on this subject found in his book, Reasonable Faith. For this morning, I'll offer just a couple summary statements of each of the three, starting with the meaning of life. If there is no God, then when each person dies, he simply passes out of existence. I mean, what ultimate meaning then can be given to his life if this is the case? Does it really matter whether he ever existed at all or not? It might be said that his life was important because it influenced others or affected the course of history. But when you look at this, you know, that only shows a relative significance to his life, not an ultimate one. If everything ceases to exist, like other people in the course of history itself, then what difference does it make whether he influenced any of that or not, ultimately? Well, it doesn't. Life, therefore, for the atheist is not only empty, it is absurd. It has no meaning. 9. Along that line, if there is no God and life ends at the grave, then life would have no ultimate value. It's worthless, like dust in the wind. The grave, you know, simply becomes a place to dispose that which is now of no use. Trash. For the believer, the value of a human life, well, as you know, it's immeasurable. First, we are made in the image of God, in the image of an infinitely holy and powerful and wise and good God, in the image of one who is infinite in his worth. And this is what ascribes ultimate value to the human being, the fact that we bear his likeness. Secondly, God himself demonstrates just how much he values us in the giving of his one and only Son, which is, of course, no small thing. God the Son dies a horrible death as a punishment for our sins, and we might be delivered from eternal conscious suffering. God loved us, valued us, he treasured us, and to a great cost to himself provided a means of deliverance from that awful fate. And more than that, reconciled us to him that we might enjoy the benefits of his favor in this life and in the next. And all this, of course, speaks volumes about the worth, the value of every human life. And this understanding is something that the believer cherishes and draws great comfort and strength from. You know, we may at times feel like despicable worms, but we know that we aren't. The only perspective that counts on the matter is God's, and he has made his position quite clear. The atheist, of course, as you see, has nothing there to ascribe any ultimate value to the human. The particular office or position is empty. There's no one there. He has to take a materialistic, mechanical view of the universe and see humans as nothing more than mere machines, and that their worth is only utilitarian, temporary, shallow, and ultimately empty. How does such a view of human life not drive the atheist absolutely mad? And on the other hand, how does a view of human life, as presented in the scriptures, not drive the believer into inexpressible and glorious joy? Number 10. If there is no God and nothing that awaits us after this meager existence, then life not only has no meaning, no value, but also no purpose. To what end has one's life been lived? It is, you know, is it not for nothing? Is not everything utterly pointless? If there is no God, then it is all utterly pointless. We would simply be accidents of blind chance thrust into existence for no reason. And if there is no reason, there is no purpose. We just exist, nothing more. And the bottom line then is that life is absurd. It really is utterly senseless, utterly irrational, utterly illogical, and complete nonsense. And again, what a sad, hollow, hopeless perspective the atheist is left with. You know, what despair. Those who give their whole lives in service to the poor in third world countries have the same purpose as poisonous pollutants killing all living things in the river. You know, it's all the same. No God, no ultimate purpose. It's all empty. How can atheists live with such convictions? Well, the fact is most of them can't and don't. One will probably never find an atheist who truly lives consistently with the system he professes to hold. For a universe without moral accountability and is devoid of meaning, value, and purpose would be unimaginably terrible. God be praised that we do not live in such a universe. God be praised that we were redeemed from such an empty way of thinking. And now for the last one. And this is something that I have that an atheist doesn't, something that is included in that fullness of life that Jesus gives, and I could, of course, spend 3 hours on it and not do it justice, and that would be the church. The church universal, you know, absolutely, by all means, what an astounding blessing, but also the church local, you know, especially the local church, and personally, this church in particular. But when you read through the New Testament and see what God intended the church to be and to do, you soon pick up that it truly is a rich gift that God has given us. And yes, churches have problems, and yes, things could be done better, and yes, stuff goes wrong. I mean, people who make up a church are fallen, and people who lead a church are fallen. But the blessings outweigh all that is not what it should be. The key is to value what is good more than what isn't, to value what unites us more than what divides us. And that is true in how we relate to believers not only in one's local church, but also to the church universal. even if we were to strike out the other nine of this 10-point list, this 10th reason here is enough to warrant pity and sorrow for the atheist. He is missing out on something rich and meaningful and golden. The encouragement and support and love and edification and the sharing of counsel and wisdom, even accountability that comes from a united community of brothers and sisters in the faith. What a treasure God has blessed us with. And what a heart-wrenching loss it would be to be without it. Now, atheists can have friends. They can even create a church of some sort if they want to. And some actually have. But such relationships are empty, again, of any true meaning, true value, and true purpose. There is no eternal significance to those relationships. In contrast, you know, we see each other not only being made in the image of God, but also loved by God greatly, dearly. And therefore, there is this sense that what we do unto each other, we do unto Him. Furthermore, we all know that we all have the same standing before God. We are each sinners who have fallen short out of His favor, and we each need His mercy. No one has anything over anyone else. This truth levels everything out. We are equally condemned by our sins and equally saved by His grace. No one can boast. And having this equal standing, this understanding together, these truths unite us into one common family. A family that can love and serve each other as true brothers and sisters. A family where each member belongs to all the others, to use the words of Paul. We know what our standing is with each other. And this, too, is part of that having life and having life abundantly. And sadly, in this, the atheist goes without. This, too, is an empty box in his life. And because of his atheism, it has to be that way. So to wrap things up, let me encourage you to ponder these things, to reflect upon how rich and full the life is that we have in Christ, and to appreciate that we have been redeemed from a futile, aimless, empty way of living. Today in particular, I am grateful that I have someone to thank, someone to pray to, an ultimate reason for happiness, a sound reason to not go crazy when I see injustice. I am grateful that I can see relationships having an eternal significance, that there is an ultimate basis for morality, the nature and character of God, that my life does have meaning and purpose and value, as do all of you, my friends. And I'm grateful for both the church universal and the church local, including this church. And I trust that you are grateful for these as well. Let's stand at this time. I'll have the musicians come forward.